Text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, reading together chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Hear the word of the Lord. After being out of the pulpit for 3 Sundays, I was fondly hoping that I would be coming back bounding with energy, especially on a Super Bowl Sunday, being the picture of health and strength and vitality. But as it is, I'm on the tail end of recovering from a very bad chest cold. There's a certain probability, humanly speaking, that I will be taken up with just uncontrollable coughing, at which point then I've asked Danny Harrell to come up and continue the message. I told him that just a few minutes ago, so he would be sure to be praying for my good health. And you who love him more than you love me, you'll be praying for my good health as well. So that way there'll be many supporting this effort at hearing the word of God. Let us begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge how utterly weak and insufficient we are for these things. We pray, Lord, that as in so many other instances, once again this morning, you would be pleased to make your strength perfect in our weakness. I pray that you would take your word and cause it to go forth, even as you have promised, and produce a rich harvest of righteousness in the hearts of all those who listen. I pray, Lord, that as a result, our lives would be eternally changed because we've heard the word of the Creator God who said, "Let there be light," and speaks again through the word of God inscripturated. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill once said that if you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit the point once, then come back and hit it again, and then hit it a third time. A tremendous whack. It could well be that Churchill derived that principle by observing the example of our Lord Jesus in our text this morning, because that's exactly what the Savior does. He drives home the point, he states it once, repent. He says it again, repent. And then he comes back a third time, a terrible whack. Urgently repent. Time is running out. Only one more year as that fig tree will be tended, and then it's out. Repent now. That's the overriding message, and it's one we'll be coming back to, but it's given in the context, well, a very surprising context of jarring proportions as Jesus really pulls the rug right out from under those who are sharing with him this horrible news responds in ways that are totally perplexing and challenging. And so we want to go through our Lord's response to this news. But you need to know the context of our passage in order to appreciate the problem. Our passage comes in the middle of a sermon. Jesus has been preaching, starting chapter 12, verse 1, on the theme of final judgment and the need to live our lives in view of eternity. He began the sermon back in chapter 12 in the opening verses saying, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." Even that has a resonance with this story about Pilate killing those who were offering their sacrifices that our text opened with. But anyway, who kill the body and after that can do no more. "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Starting Jesus' sermon out in that way, then our Lord continues to drive home this point of living in the light of eternity's values. He tells the parable of the rich fool and concludes it, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Here again, the note of an untimely death, unexpected confrontation with the final judge in that rich fool's existence as he's now called to account, that anticipates the untimely deaths that our text in chapter 13 opens with. Jesus goes on, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. You also must be ready," he says in verse 40, "because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." We long for the Son of Man, but he's coming as a judge. And so to usher in final judgment, Jesus drives home this point of our need to live expectant lives and to be good stewards before him. And then finally, just before we get to our text, in the closing verses of chapter 12, he then turns to the subject of the need to interpret the signs of the times. Verse 54, chapter 12, he says, "He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, oh, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" This is not just a safe ivory tower kind of sermon or lecture. And so the point is made that it's in the aftermath of that challenge that then, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's where chapter 13 opens. Here, Jesus is being interrupted by those who are listening who want to share this horrifying news. A report of the hideous massacre of worshipers by Pilate, who was the prefect, the Roman governor at the time. You might wonder, well, why did they want to mention this to Jesus? And I suppose then, in the context, you see, it's likely that they're suggesting, here's Exhibit A. You ask the sign of the times? Here it is. Here's the proof that it just ought to cry out for the appearance of the judge who even now is at the door. This cries out for judgment, doesn't it? It's a little bit like conversations we might have as about our contemporary situation. What are the signs of the times now? The signs of the times that would suggest in foreboding ways that Christ will surely come back and redress this wrong. We think of instances of the moral decline of our nation that someone might cite, including that which we are most focused upon in the impeachment hearings. Or in terms of last Sunday, Sanctity of Life Sunday, whatever our political views on how to address the problems of unwanted pregnancy and abortion, it is unthinkable, this atrocity, thinking back in the years since the legalization of abortion, that there would have been an assault on more than 35 million innocent lives in the taking of these lives in the practice of abortion. No matter what our view, you have to say, this is horrifying to think of this. And surely God must be taking note in some way about these problems. Why doesn't he address it? The historical background for our text helps us to see that what Pilate has done in terms of this gruesome slaughter of innocent life is actually just one in a long series of acts of atrocity. It's true we do not have extra-biblical corroboration of this particular incident. We have historical sources in Josephus and Philo and elsewhere that help fill in the picture and make it entirely plausible that Pilate would have done so. The fact is he did so many horrible things that it's unclear what the exhaustive list would look like. The Romans were constantly doing this kind of thing even before Pilate came on the scene. We know from Josephus, for example, in the time of Alexander Janneus, sometime earlier. He made the mistake of showing up at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews offended by the presence of a Roman overlord during a festival in which they are reminded of God's great deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian oppression. The Jews at that time took the opportunity to pelt him with lemons. And the Roman overlord didn't like that. And so he ordered the slaughter of 6,000 Jews in retaliation for being beamed by some fruit. A little later on, during Passover, Archelaus, another Roman leader, he was apparently offended by what the Jews were doing and their celebration of Passover and objecting as they did to Roman oppression, and he ordered his army to butcher some 3,000 Jews within the temple precincts in the region just surrounding Jerusalem. Later on, we know after our text, another successor to Pilate provoked hostilities of the Jews again during Passover, and the result of that was a massacre where 20,000 Jews lost their lives. So it's not surprising in our text that also seems to take place during Passover, once again, that there would be this kind of action on the part of Pilate. Philo writes of Pilate that he took bribes, committed innumerable acts of violence and outrage. There were cases of spiteful treatment. He mentions constant murders without trial and ceaseless and most grievous brutality that characterized his rule. In any case, I think we can rightly assume that those who are sharing this news with Jesus would hope, if this is the one that was promised, the Messiah of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, the picture of the one who would come and not judge according to human appearance or according to what he hears, but with righteousness judge the needy and justice give decisions for the poor of the earth. If Jesus is the one who Isaiah promises would come to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips slay the wicked, then undoubtedly it was hoped that Jesus will do something about it. We bring it to his attention. He will surely judge Pilate for this wickedness. At the very least, he will reveal where his sympathies lie by denouncing Pilate and in expressing in some way the fury and disappointment, but also really anguish of the people of God that this would be allowed to happen. After all, you see, these were not just Jews. Jesus could certainly identify with them. They were fellow Galileans, as Jesus was. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And as if to bring it home even further, notice the context. Pilate did this apparently in connection with their religious observance. It's with their sacrifices that he mixed their blood. Now, presumably there's some poetic hyperbole there. I don't think Pilate was actually there stirring blood together. But the point is that in the process of their own sacrifice, that is probably then a reference to the lay sacrifice during Passover, the one time when God's people, all of them, not just the priests, but all of them would be invited to slay the animal, that in the very process of doing that, he then cuts them down. And if this should happen, imagine the outrage that God would allow not just innocent bystanders to die, but those who are in the very act of expressing their devotion to God and the fact that they belong to him, the blood of their redemption that they're being reminded of, the price for bringing them up out of Egypt that caused them to be the people of God, and hence we would hope under his protection. It's a little bit like various tragedies one reads about from time to time. I was reminded of a story of a church in Tennessee that was struck not long ago by a tornado. The pastor's own daughter, a little Hannah by name, age 4, lost her life during this worship service when the tornado came by. And what were the people singing at the very time the tornado struck? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. You say, how can this be? You know, how can God allow it? And how can God not then intervene, either to protect or to avenge the blood of his elect? Well, Jesus' response to this report is altogether unexpected. Every aspect of what Jesus says just completely disorients us. And in my judgment, therefore, causes us to have to do a lot of soul searching. In every way, Jesus' response is unexpected. First of all, he responds in a way that implies he didn't understand the problem. It's as if he didn't get the point. Listen to what he says. Here he's just heard this terrible report. Now, what are you expecting him to say or to do? This is what he in fact says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. I think, wait a minute. Oh, what's this business about us repenting and otherwise perishing? You know, aim your guns to Pilate. It's his sin that we're upset about. Look what he did. You know, what's this business about, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? I don't suppose there was anyone who had that thought in their mind. When they were reporting this, they weren't thinking, oh, gee, those Galileans must have been really terrible sinners. I don't think that was their intention. But Jesus almost kind of knocks the stuffings out of them by putting out this question, the implication of which drives them to a much more convicting and deeper spiritual lesson. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? No, Jesus, you misunderstood. What we were upset about was Pilate's sin. His is an evidence of a worse sinner, not them. We're not talking about, I mean, they're the tragic victims of his malice. But you see, Jesus has another point to make altogether, and he drives the point home by eliminating Pilate even from the equation. This is not about Pilate. Or, Jesus says in verse 4, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. You see, by mentioning now this catastrophe, we've now eliminated Pilate because this is, well, there it was, a tower perhaps in the wall at the juncture close to the pool at Siloam that just fell on people who happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's what any good insurance policy would call an act of God. How could God allow this to happen? How does Jesus respond to the questions that he himself is raising in their minds? Of course, he's raising the whole issue of what we would call the problem of evil. The problem of evil is, put one way, a problem of why God doesn't intervene in this life with his righteous judgments. And don't think he's the one who really starts the topic in that direction. It's their question that raises that issue. Why doesn't God judge? And so now, okay, fine, let's consider the issue. Why doesn't God judge? If he is righteous and holy and loving, if he's all-powerful, why doesn't he intervene and redress the wrong and even the balance? Jesus' response is, it seems to me, manifold, not just a single one single answer. He gives several answers, and two in particular are implied, I think, in our text. On the one hand, he reminds his listeners that you cannot allow your attention to be limited to the immediate temporal horizon in which we inhabit this life. Don't imagine, yes, God is a God of justice, but don't imagine that all the scores are going to be even within your lifetime. In this existence, this bodily life of ours, we have to expand the horizon of our attention to include eternity as well. Jesus implies this and teaches it on a number of occasions when he talks about God's judgment in Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Here in this life, Lazarus had a raw deal. The rich man was basking and luxuriating in his wealth, totally indifferent to the need of Lazarus. But then Jesus tells what happens after this. Now Lazarus is comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and Abraham says to the rich man, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." You see, the problem of evil drives us to take account of the reality of eternal judgment. That's where there will be fairness and justice. You see, with God, justice denied, delayed is not justice denied. The fact that he postpones his judgment is not a fact that undermines his righteous moral governance of this universe. Rather, it upholds it. And indeed, it's even for our own benefit. Paul writes similarly in Romans 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Yeah. God is fair. But that doesn't mean life is fair. What it does mean is that the universe is fair. When you take life and eternity and put them both into your picture, now you've got fairness. To those who by persistence and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so Jesus then insists that though it may not be a well-advertised fact, in this life, the righteous do suffer. And don't misconstrue it as if somehow or other God were singling them out for a punishment because of their horrid wickedness. In this life, even the dearest of saints are going to suffer. John the Baptist himself, whose ministry it was to point to Jesus. We know at one point his own faith shaken as he was rotting in prison, sends messengers to Jesus and wondering maybe the Lord hadn't noticed what had happened. And he asks Jesus, has them ask him, are you the one we were seeking, or should we wait for another? And Jesus goes on and says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. But blessed is the man who does not take offense on account of me. What a strange conclusion. What Jesus is saying is, yes, I have the power to raise the dead. Here are manifestations of Christ's miraculous deliverance, right for the messengers to report back to John. But for John, God's appointment was that he would die a martyr's death in that prison. And of John, Jesus, well, there is no man who's ever been born of whom Christ had higher commendation than John. Jesus says of John and John that in the immediate verses following, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. In this life, there is not fairness, but in this universe, there is. But Jesus has a second point, and maybe even more compelling. And I'd like to summarize it as the problem of good rather than the problem of evil. Notice that the Savior does not say, do you think that these Galileans were sinners? Instead, he says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And then again in verse 4, do you think of those who died when the tower at Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus here is causing us, forcing us to realize that even in this life, it's not that God is unfair when these terrible things happen, these calamities to those who are around us. If fairness is what we want, if justice is what we want, if we want God to treat us as we deserve, then the real problem is not that those 18 died, but why I didn't die too. You see, it's not that they're worse sinners. We're all sinners. And if this can happen to them in a universe where God, who is righteous, is ruling, then it can happen to me as well. You see, the real problem is the problem of good, not the problem of evil. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9, what then shall we say? Is God unjust when we think of the judgments that befell Israel? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, what? Why talk about that, compassion and mercy? Well, don't you see the real problem is why he's being so merciful to me and to you and compassionate to us? Jeremiah the prophet had this very perspective when he wrote a text that is the inspiration for our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Jeremiah was living at the time when God was causing his judgments to fall with utmost severity on the people of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, had been brought in by God, sovereign, by his sovereign appointment, brought into Israel, brought into the southern kingdom of Judah in order to destroy the kingdom. And Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations is there poised, having surveyed the devastation brought by the Babylonians. There he is surveying the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, the holy city. The corpses are lying in piles. The temple has been destroyed, every stone overturned on another, and the people, those who survived, now brought out into exile. And what does Jeremiah say when he looks at all of this? Jeremiah can't get over is not that God would so allow such suffering to these contemporaries of his, but what Jeremiah can't get over is that any of us should have survived, that he would be so merciful as to have had a remnant, because if we were to get what we deserve, we would all be judged. And so Jeremiah talks in this vein. Oh, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and gall. I'll remember them. My soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I know this requires a complete paradigm shift for every one of us. To be able to see the real dimension, the real problem of evil as a problem of good. And yet that's what the Bible insists. It's a hard teaching. C.S. Lewis once responded to this kind of problem when he said, "I am beginning to find out that what people call the cruel doctrines are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles and sorrows were punishments or just penalties, or at least partially intimations of that justice. But I find in practice that when you are in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment, it becomes easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it instead as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Imagine a set of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it's a hotel, the other think it's a prison. Those who think it's a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable, and those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. And in this case, Jesus is comforting and strengthening us when we hear of these calamities, these intimations of our condition in this life as those whose lives are forfeit. We actually believe that the wages of sin is death. And if we really believe it, we believe ourselves to have lives that are forfeit. God does not owe us anything but judgment. And so when he gives us mercy and blessing and grace, we are now debtors to grace. We owe him our lives. And so Jesus convicts those who are listening, first with this problem, the problem of good. He then also makes a promise that is also equally astonishing. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." What's the implication of that? Well, the implication is if you repent, you won't perish. But what can Jesus mean by that? You mean somehow or other when stones fall, they'll bounce off me, that I'll be immune from death in some way. That Pilate or the Roman armies will somehow or other find their weapons unusable when it comes to trying to run me through with a sword. No, I don't think that's what Jesus means at all. What Jesus is doing is taking these catastrophic events that are causing everybody to see in them some intimation of final judgment. After all, these are untimely deaths, if ever there were any. Notice these are collective deaths, too. It's not just an individual finally living out their 80, or if by reason of strength, 80, and then dying. It's a whole bunch of people dying all at once. Doesn't that remind you of the final day of judgment, the second death, when we have to answer before God for our lives? These are deaths that remind us that God must have allowed this to happen. They look like people who must be accursed by God to have died in such a fashion. Indeed, it's so. They point to final judgment. The Galileans died because of malice. The Jerusalemites died because of chance. But both die in ways that suggest in their circumstances something about how God must have brought it about. And so Jesus is promising protection from the ultimate death, the death that is the judgment of God for our sins. It's the same promise that we read about in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as Jesus would say later to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That which these look like and resemble is that which you are being promised to be protected from final judgment. And finally, then, if that be so, then we want to know what the condition is. And that, too, is frustrating and surprising. Jesus says, repent. It just seems misdirected and terribly vague. Misdirected because he's talking to people who are clearly religiously observant and sensitive. After all, they're in church. He's not talking to a bunch of murderers and thieves. He's not talking to Pilate. Though undoubtedly it would apply to Pilate as well. But to whom is he addressing this command? It's to the disciples that are gathered around him. It's a little bit like our occasional encounters, you know, with the sandwich board preachers that inhabit the Boston Common. This happened even on our first night gathering. One of them came in, I think it said, repent or perish, or it was some message like that with flames and so on the billboard. And this gentleman came into our service and was enjoying our hospitality downstairs, and people were very uncomfortable with this man. You know, what's this repent or perish business? Or repent or burn, I think is actually the text that was there. Repent or burn. Actually, I had a conversation with him and several others, and I realized, you know, these are wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have problems with their lack of winsomeness. But bless them every time you see them. Because we need to hear this message too. Jesus directed the message to repent to people who thought they were okay with God and who were very seriously attending his words at that moment. And what did Jesus want of them? Well, you know, you'd think he would have been a little more specific. You know, repent of what? Name a few sins. But you see, the problem is not just this or that sin. Though indeed with John the Baptist, whose message was also one of producing fruit in keeping with repentance, there then are specific sins we all need to repent of. And there were those who came to him and said, what should we do? And John would explain those with two tunics should share with him who has none, and went down a whole long list of specific repentance that needed to be done according to each individual need. But Jesus is very general here, and the reason is because what we need is a total reorientation of our lives. The Hebrew term for repent means to turn or to turn around. In fact, there are a couple of terms that are used, and both of them have that same sense of doing a 180. A total reorientation of our lives. In our day, there's a lot of political freight connected with the problem of sexual orientation. But I can tell you right now that a change in sexual orientation is as nothing compared to a change in spiritual orientation. To go from being someone who depends on the arm of flesh for our strength to someone who moment by moment is depending upon the Lord of hosts, that's what Christ is requiring of us. And for the people of God, it is especially imperative that we do this because the temptations are so seductive to begin depending on our own strength, our own methods and techniques. In fact, Paul reminded us 190 years ago this coming month, 26 charter members of Park Street Church felt led of the Lord to found this church and to purchase this site on the corner of Park Street and Tremont Street. And they chose this because of its commanding situation in terms of Boston. They wanted to have a witness that would be in the thoroughfare of Boston and address the most severe needs possible to point men and women to Christ. They also chose the site because it was next to a burial ground, and they talked about that advantage, that it would remind them of the urgency of the task. That there's where we're going to be shortly. It would have the same effect as this message did in Jesus' own day after hearing about the tragic deaths of so many. To remind us of eternity and then to cause our hearts then to cleave unto God. And so that original group of people determined to do something that, in their view, was humanly impossible. It's a little bit like the advice of the evangelist John Haggai, you know, who said, attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. Contemporaries writing, then, of the building of this church in the span of 9 months, funded by the sacrificial gifts of these 26 men, write that so small a number of men should complete so spacious and beautiful an edifice in the course of 8 months is a wonder which has no parallel in the history of American churches. Of course, that material accomplishment is as nothing compared to the impossibilities that we want to have going on inside, in the real church that meets inside the meeting house. We want to be a church that when people view us, they are forced to believe in an invisible God, because they cannot explain what's going on apart from Him. We want to be those who are living advertisements of the reality of God so that we trust in Him rather than the arm of flesh. There are some churches, it seems, whose ministry and operation is so smooth, so well worked out, the methods and techniques all in place, that one honestly wonders whether they wouldn't still continue to grow and thrive even if there were no God in heaven. We want to be a catastrophic failure unless God be in it. We want our love for one another to be inexplicable. No one expects a large church to be a place where you feel warmly embraced and loved, cared for. It's just not typical of larger churches. So let's flaunt the problem or flout it, and give ourselves over to being a church that puts that love as its highest priority. Well, Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Then we better not be apart from him. The last part of Jesus' message is like the first two parts. The first two parts are repent, or you will likewise perish. Repent, or you will likewise perish. And then the third point in his sermon is repent urgently. The fig tree has not yielded any fruit. It no longer deserves to take up space on this good earth. But in mercy, God has given a stay of execution that we might repent and bear much fruit for the one who deserves it all. May we do so with his enablement. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might cause us to abide in Christ that we might bear much fruit. Cause our hearts to cleave to him and be reminded that we owe him our lives, that were we to be judged fairly according to our own works, we would all be in unspeakable suffering. But because of your great mercy and kindness, you shower upon us so much good, we can't understand it. The problem of good overwhelms us and makes us want to give up our lives as living sacrifices to you who gave us so much. May we be a church, Lord, a body of Christ that is a living proof of an omnipotent God, in his work in our midst, in whose name we pray. Amen.